This morning, I want to focus your attention on the meaning of the word focus. For the sake of clarity, the word focus, it refers to the mental discipline which aims at steadily fixing our attention on a single objective. Now, if I've already lost your attention, then don't feel bad, because listen, according to recent research, the average person's attention span is weaker than a goldfish. Now, just to be clear, the attention span of the average goldfish, it's 9 seconds long. And if you think that's bad, then you'll be surprised to learn that the attention span of the average American is a meager 8 seconds long. That's right, goldfish have a better attention span than most Americans. Now, if we take a minute to crunch the numbers, then it's possible that your mind has already wandered 3 times throughout this introduction. What's even worse is that the issues that typically rob us of our focus aren't actually worthy of our attention. For example, you have to ask yourself, how many times a day do we waste our time focusing on the pics and the posts that are found on the social media sites of someone who's actually nothing more than a casual acquaintance? I don't know who this person is, but I sure am interested in what they ate last night. Why? Why? Why do we troll these other people's sites, you know, just wanting to see what they're doing in their life, or at least what they're telling us they're doing? Why do we spend our time doing these things? Or more importantly, why do we spend so much time worrying about things that we have absolutely no control over? It's like we're thinking that, well, if I worry about this enough, I can change it. No, you can't. But yet, we spend so much time focusing on these things. If you're like me, then your mind is constantly wandering away from the things that we should be focused on. There's things that we ought to be focusing our attention on, and yet, next thing you know, we can no longer think about that because we're thinking about so many other things. Or it's possible that you're struggling with the mental discipline of maintaining your focus on the right things, and the reason why is because you haven't yet defined what the right things are. Maybe you aren't really sure where you should be focusing your attention. And if so, then I'd like to present you with a few things that every Christian ought to spend time focusing on. Here in our time today, we're going to consider 3 things that every born-again believer should set their minds on. And while I'm sure we all realize that the Christian has been called to focus our minds on the things above where Christ is, we're going to actually spend our time this morning identifying 3 specific targets, which will help us to do just that. Now, as we make our way through our text today, we'll soon see, first of all, that the people of faith should be focused on the kingdom of Christ. Secondly, we'll learn that the people of faith should be focused on the love of the Lord. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the people of faith should be focused on the hope of our glory. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, because here we find Paul. He's helping his Hebrew audience to refocus their faith on things above. And as you make your way to Hebrews 2, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today, and I'll do this by taking a moment to remind you about the warning that Paul presented in the first 4 verses of this chapter. Remember, Paul was concerned about the Hebrew believers who were beginning to drift away from their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those first century Christians were being blown off course. They were drifting away. And the reason why is because they were facing so many problems and they were dealing with so much persecution. Knowing that those first century followers of Christ were facing incredible amounts of persecution, Paul took the time to help them to overcome all of their fears of all these problems. And he did this by helping them to refocus their faith on the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with this in mind, if you would look with me here at Hebrews chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 5, because here Paul declares, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping his Hebrew audience to look past the pain of the persecution that they were enduring. He's helping them to look past that so that they can focus on Jesus. And he did this by first encouraging them to set their sights on the finish line of their faith, which is found in the future world to come. Now in order to explain how I arrive at this interpretation, if you would look with me again there at verse 5. Here again, Paul declares, he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Now, in order to better understand Paul's point here, I want to take a moment to consider what he meant when he reminds his readers about this world to come, which according to him is a topic that he's already introduced. But this is our focus. We should make our way back to Hebrews chapter 1. I want to focus your attention there at verse 10. Here again, Paul declares, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they, speaking of the earth and the heavens, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same. And your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's describing this day when the Lord will redeem the entire creation. He's going to redeem the entire universe, and he's going to do this by folding up the old one like a cloak. He's going to take the entire universe, including the earth and everything in it. He's going to just fold it up like a cloak, and he's going to restore it. He's going to create new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's at that point in time when the Lord Jesus will establish his throne here upon the earth. And this is going to happen during that period of time that we call the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And in light of this context, there should be no doubt in our minds that Paul here was referring to the redeemed and restored universe when he refers his readers to the world to come, which he's already spoken about. With this in mind, if you would, let's look back at Hebrews chapter 2. I want to begin reading again at verse 5. Here we learn that the Father has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Now the Greek word which is translated subjection here, it's used in a military sense, and it's used in reference to those who are under the command and the control of a captain. Therefore, Paul here is assuring his Hebrew audience that the millennial kingdom of Christ will not be under the control of angels. Angels will not be ruling and reigning over the millennial kingdom. No, instead, the millennial kingdom will be under the control of our commander, the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. And listen, not only will Jesus be in control, but the millennial kingdom will also be in subjection to those who trust in him. That's right. We are going to be given positions of authority, positions of power in the new millennium, or in the millennial kingdom of Christ. In order to prove my point, I'd like you to hold your place here in the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. And as you make your way to the 19th chapter of Luke's Gospel account, I want to take a moment to point out that there was a common confusion amongst the first century Jews concerning the kingdom of Christ. You see, they were actually expecting a Messiah who would immediately establish his kingdom. They believed that he would come along, that he would claim the throne of David while simultaneously freeing them from their Roman rulers. That being the case, Jesus failed to fulfill their expectations, and as a result, well, they were quick to reject him as nothing more than a false Messiah. Remember, at one moment, they're laying palm branches before his donkey as he's riding into the temple, and they're singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they're worshiping him, and within a few days, they're crying out for his crucifixion. Well, what happened? Well, what happened is that they failed to live up to their expectations of a Messiah who would come along and claim the throne of David and cast the Romans out and rule and reign. They were confused, though. They were confused about what to expect from the promised Messiah. And with all that being the case, it's easy to imagine that the Hebrew believers there in the first century, well, they were probably constantly addressing the arguments of those who were rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. Imagine they, you know, go back home for the holidays and they run into all those unbelieving family members who are just like, oh, you're still a Christian? What's going on? You know, why you believe in Jesus? He's not ruling and reigning. He died. I can only imagine that they were constantly having to deal with those aggressive unbelievers who were rejecting Jesus Christ. And it's possible that this is one reason why the faith of these Hebrews was being blown off course, why they were drifting away from Jesus. Here we find Paul attempting to bring them back in line with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find Paul attempting to bring them back to a faith in Jesus that is based on the promises of Jesus. And with this in mind, I want to consider the promise that Jesus presented here in Luke chapter 19. You see, the unbelieving Jews in the first century were failing to understand, or they were unwilling to accept the explanation that Jesus provided when he presented them with this parable about a nobleman who would go away in order to receive a kingdom. And as we examine this parable, we see that the millennial kingdom, it's going to be established at the time of the Lord's return, not the time of his first coming, but at the time of his second coming. Not only that, but here in this parable, we'll see that the servants of Jesus will also be given positions of power as we are raised up to rule and reign with him. And with all of this in mind, if you would look with me there at Luke chapter 19, we'll begin reading at verse 11. Here Luke writes, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem. And notice, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." We find Jesus addressing their misconception that the Messiah would show up and immediately establish the millennial kingdom. So he's addressing that issue with this parable, which begins in verse 12. "Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.' And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 10 minas.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 5 minas.' Likewise, he said to him, 'You also be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas.' But they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him.'" Now here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's presenting this parable, which was designed to help his disciples to understand that he was actually going away for a season. He was going to depart for a season, but then he's going to return. And after his ascension into heaven, you know, he's going to go and prepare this place that we call the New Jerusalem. And then at the time of his second coming, then he's going to establish his millennial kingdom here on earth. And it's at the time of his return when he begins to delegate kingdom responsibilities to every born-again believer. And listen, this delegation of responsibilities is going to be based upon our faithfulness to serve him throughout the church age. The Lord Jesus is going to give us responsibilities in the millennial kingdom based on how faithful we've been with the minas that he's given us. In order to further prove my point, I want to remind you of the vision that John records in the book of Revelation. It's Revelation chapter 5. There we find the Apostle John. He's describing the moment when the elders who are there in heaven, they begin to sing a new song. And I want to remind you of the lyrics of this song. The lyrics of the song go like this. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Based on the lyrics of this song, we can see that the Lord is eventually going to give us leadership positions in the New Jerusalem. He's going to give us leadership positions throughout the millennial kingdom. He's going to raise us up and allow us to rule and reign with him as he makes us his kings and his priests. We find further confirmation of our leadership positions in the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 20. It's verse 6 where John assures us that we shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And listen, not just 1,000 years, but in Revelation 22, verse 5, John tells us that we will reign forever and ever. Simply put, the born again believer is going to rule and reign with Christ in the world to come, and we're going to rule with him forever and ever. Now, it's sad to say that this prophetic promise doesn't keep us from the troubles and the trials of this present world. I certainly wish that I myself could look at every problem that I face and just say, look, I'm eventually going to be a king and a priest of the Most High God, so you can't touch me right now. Doesn't work that way. No, this prophetic promise that points to the future positions that we'll hold in the millennial kingdom of Christ doesn't keep us from suffering the effects of the fall here in this world. And according to Paul, we should also realize that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is a promise. If you think that as a Christian you shouldn't experience any suffering or any persecution in this world, you're sadly mistaken, because the Bible actually promises it. With that being the case, it's sad to say that there are many in the church today who are allowing this suffering, who are allowing persecutions to blow them off course. They're allowing the storms of this world to cause them to drift away from Jesus Christ. And one reason why, it's based on the fact that that's what they're focused on. They're focused on the pains. They're focused on the problems. They're focused on the persecution rather than keeping their focus on the finish line. And I'm here to tell you that we tend to go towards whatever we're focused on. We tend to move towards whatever it is we're looking at. Therefore, we would do well to keep our focus on the finish line, the future kingdom to come, rather than all the troubles and trials that come along today. Now, if this is something that you struggle with, if you have a problem focusing on the finish line and you find yourself constantly staring at the suffering of today, then I encourage you to embrace Paul's perspective, which is found in Philippians chapter 3. There he declares, I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had been through all kinds of persecution. He had dealt with all kinds of issues, and yet he just forgets about that stuff. He leaves the past in the past, and he keeps his focus on the finish line, because he knows that the finish line is where the prize is. Christian, listen, if you focus all of your attention on the trials and the tribulations that we experience today, then the focus of your faith will begin to falter, because you'll eventually begin to question the goodness of God. You'll begin to wonder, why, if he loves me, is he allowing these things to happen? Why, if he truly loves me, if he truly cares for me, if he truly, you know, has a plan for my life, then why isn't he doing this and why is he allowing that? If that's your focus, then it's not going to be long until you find that you're drifting off course. Conversely, the Christian who will focus their faith on the finish line by looking forward to the coming kingdom of Christ, well, they're following in the footsteps of Paul, who pressed toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul set his sights on the future. He focused on what was in front of him. He looked forward to that day when the Lord will return and establish his kingdom here on earth. And with this as our goal, I want to encourage you, let's focus our faith on the finish line by looking forward to the millennial kingdom of Christ. And listen, not only should the people of faith be focused on the kingdom of Christ, but the people of faith should also be focused on the love of the Lord. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 2, because here in Hebrews 2, we find Paul, he's reminding his Hebrew readers about the love that the Lord has for us. If you would look with me again, we'll begin reading at verse 6. Here Paul writes, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" Now, I want to stop right here. I want to take a moment to point out that the Apostle Paul was actually quoting the 8th Psalm, which was written by King David. And he just tells us here that one testified in a certain place. Paul seems to be leaving out all names of anyone except for Jesus here. He's focusing us our attention on Jesus, and so doesn't mention King David. But knowing that his Hebrew audience would have known the context of the quote, would have known that this was a psalm written by King David, I would think that we would all do well just to take a moment to reacquaint ourselves with this psalm. And so if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to Psalms chapter 8. You see, it's in the 8th psalm where we find King David. He's actually singing the praises of the Lord who cares for his creation, and especially he cares for mankind. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Psalm 8, I want to begin reading at verse 1. Here David declares, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Now here in these verses, we find King David. He's singing the praises of the one who has created everything. He's created the entire universe. He's created the sun and the moon and the stars and all the galaxies and everything. He's created all critters on the earth. And after considering the incredible expanse of the heavens, after considering all the different critters that he made here on earth, David wonders in amazement that the Creator has taken such a special interest in mankind. And while it's true that he has made mankind a little lower than the angels, it's also true that the Lord demonstrates his love for us in the fact that he is mindful of mankind. Now, with this as our focus, I want you to make your way back to Hebrews 2. I want to take some time to consider some of the definitions of the words that Paul is using as he's quoting King David. First of all, I want to point out that the word mindful, which is found there in verse 6, it speaks of those who keep others in remembrance. So, or to put it plainly, Paul here is assuring his audience that the Lord spends time thinking about us. He spends time thinking about you. And the reason why is because he loves you. This was precisely the point that David was making in the 40th Psalm. It's in the 40th Psalm where David rejoiced in the Lord by declaring, "Your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Amazing. The thoughts that God has about us are more than can be numbered. And yet I realize that there is a question mark here about what nature of thoughts these are. Sometimes we can think about somebody, but we're not thinking good thoughts about them. And so is it possible that God is just thinking bad thoughts about us? Is he thinking evil thoughts about us? And the answer is no. As a matter of fact, I would direct your attention to Jeremiah 29, verse 11, because there the Lord declares, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." From this, we see that God's thoughts towards us are not only innumerable, but they're good. They're good thoughts. They're thoughts about giving us a future and filling our hearts with peace. And from this we see then that the Lord is mindful of us. And the reason why is because he has a heart that is filled with love for us. And while we can rejoice in the fact that the Lord's thoughts toward us can't be numbered, I can't help but to wonder, how much time do we spend thinking about him? Oh, his thoughts towards us, they're innumerable, but what about our thoughts towards him? Have you ever found yourself getting to the end of your day and thinking, you know, I haven't thought about God all day long. I didn't take one moment to pray to God, not even once. I didn't take one second to seek his face. How often are we guilty of just getting off focus, just losing focus in the tyranny of the urgent, the issues that are before us, and next thing you know, the day is done, and we spent zero time with the Lord. He was thinking about us, but we weren't thinking about him. In light of this, I want to encourage you, let's focus. Let's focus our attention on the Lord, and let's focus our attention on the love that the Lord has for us so that we might also have that love for him. Well, listen, not only is the Lord mindful of mankind, but according to Paul, he also cares for us. And with this in mind, I want to point out that the Greek word which here is translated care, well, it carries with it the idea of watching over in order to provide for. So we see then that the creator of the universe, the one who spoke the entire creation into existence, well, he's also a God who cares for his creation. And this truth can be seen in the fact that he provides us with everything we need. Not everything we want. I'm sure that we all want a lot of things that the Lord does not give to us. And we can think, well, why wouldn't God give this to me if he really loves me? Well, sometimes he doesn't give it to us because he does love us. And we know that this is something that's going to hurt us. And so like a good parent, he says no. But he provides for us everything that we need. And this is precisely the point that the Lord Jesus was making in Matthew chapter 6. It's there where he declares, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Are you not more valuable to God than the animals of the earth? And the answer is yes. Now, I know that's a tricky topic, especially in this day and age when people think that, you know, mankind and animals, we're all animals, therefore we're all, you know, equally important. And no, sorry, I love dogs and cats too, but they're not more important than humans. And it's sad to say that we live in a day and an age when people have no problem aborting babies, but are all up in arms the minute some animal gets abused. And while I don't suggest that we go abuse animals, I think that, you know, we've got it backwards. People have been duped into thinking that we've evolved, you know, from some ape-like ancestor, and so we're all just a bunch of animals, and we all, nope, we are special creations of God, and he cares for us specially. We are more valuable to God than any animal. And listen, if he feeds the birds, which are little more than flying rats, then you better believe that he cares even more for us. Now, in order to further grasp Paul's amazement, imagine with me for a moment that you went to a restaurant for lunch today and you discovered that there in the restaurant is the president. The president is there and you're amazed by this. But then what's even more amazing is that he goes out of his way to approach your table. And to your surprise, he greets you by name. The president knows your name. And not only does he know your name, but then he assures you that he's mindful of your specific situation and he cares for your concerns. What would you say to him? I would say, you're lying. You don't care. No, I'm joking. Wouldn't it be amazing, though? The president knows my name. The president knows what I'm concerned about and it cares for that. It would be amazing. And yet, that's just one other guy. How much more amazing is it that the one who created the president knows your name? The one who created the president knows what you're concerned about and cares for you. I believe that's truly amazing. The King of heaven and earth is mindful of mankind so that he cares for us. In order to further grasp the way in which the creator of the universe cares for us, it'll help you to know that the word which here is translated care, it can also be rendered visit. It's for this reason that the scholars who gave us the King James Version rendered the second half of verse 6 in this way. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Based on this, we can see that our creator is not some sort of deistic God. And for the sake of clarity, there are deists in the world who believe that God started off the creation. He exploded the Big Bang and then just stepped away and just let it all run its course and hasn't been involved in his creation ever since. That's deism, and it's wrong. We have a God who has specially created the universe, specially created mankind in the garden, and cares for us and desires to have a personal relationship with us. In order to further prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to the first chapter of Luke's gospel account. And as you make your way to Luke 1, I want to consider the two different groups of people that we all know. And with this as our focus, let's narrow it down to just people in our own family, and we'll consider this in light of taking a trip to go see family for the holidays. Brenda and I, we just went to Arlington and visited family for Thanksgiving, and I'm sure that you can relate with what I say when I tell you that there are relatives that we can't wait to see, relatives that we look forward to spending time with, and then there are those that you kind of hope aren't going to be there. Relatives that, you know, you'd rather avoid. Be honest. I mean, every family has that one unstable family member who is always creating a scene or, you know, just always doing something awkward. And we all have that family member. And listen, if you don't know which relative I'm referring to, you're probably that relative. Seriously, though, we all have family. We all have friends that we care for. We love to visit. We love to spend time with. And then there are those that we don't really want to visit with that much. Well, listen, the Lord loves to visit with you. The Lord loves to, and the Father sent his only begotten Son to visit us. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Luke chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 68, because here we find a priest. His name is Zechariah. He's declaring, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began." In these verses, we find Zechariah using that same Greek word that Paul was using back in Hebrews 2, where he was quoting King David in Psalm chapter 8. But here he's using that same Greek word that Paul was using. And the Greek word, which was translated care back in Hebrews, is here rendered visited in Luke 1, verse 68. He has visited us. And in light of the meaning of this word being that it could refer to something of a visitation, but also the idea of caring for or providing for, we can see then that the Father has demonstrated his great care for us by sending his only begotten Son to visit us. He sent his only begotten Son so that he might redeem us from the punishment that we deserve. And in light of this visitation, we have to understand that this is God's way of caring for us. And this visitation, it not only provides us with redemption, but it also provides us with the spiritual light that we need so that we can focus our faith on his love. As a matter of fact, let's look again at the song of Zechariah here. I'd like to draw your attention to Luke 1 again, but I'd like you to begin with me at verse 78. Here Zechariah goes on to declare, "Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Once again here, we find Zechariah, he's using that word which is translated visited, and he's using that word to describe the way in which the Lord has demonstrated his compassionate, merciful love for us, and he did this by sending his only begotten Son to come and become a sacrifice for our sins. And it's interesting to note here that the Greek words, which are translated tender mercy there in the beginning of verse 78, they actually refer to the inward affection of loving kindness, or what would have been better translated at that period of time, bowels. We're talking about the bowels, or what we now call the heart of mankind, right? The heart is the seat of emotions. Back then it was the bowels, or what here is translated tender mercies. Simply put, Zechariah is telling us that it's through the tender mercy or the compassionate love that God has within his heart for us. It's because of that that he was moved to send the day spring to visit us, Jesus Christ. It's the inward affections of loving kindness that moved the Lord to send us a Savior. Well, it's true that the sacrifice of Jesus is a demonstration of the Lord's love for us. It's also true that it was this loving kindness of the Lord that led him to provide us with this light that we need so that we can see in the dark. This is precisely the point that Zechariah was making there in verse 79, where he tells us that this visitation of Jesus gives light to those who sit in darkness. It gives light to those who are in the shadow of death. It gives light to guide our feet into the way of peace. I like the way that Jesus put it in John chapter 12, where he declared, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Now, I'm certain that we've all been stuck in a dark room at some point in time. You quickly realize that even in a room that you're familiar with, it's difficult to navigate your way through the darkness. And the reason why is based on the fact that the photoreceptive cells that your eyes need in order to process the matter around us, well, they need light. We need light to see. We need light for our eyes to work properly. We need light so that we can focus. And it's in a similar yet spiritual way that we need spiritual light in order to see the Lord. And we need spiritual light. We need the spiritual light of Jesus Christ so that we can see the love of the Lord. And it would be one thing for the Lord to say that he loves us, but unless we receive that light, then we really can't focus on that love. That being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that the visitation of the Lord has provided us with all the spiritual light that we need so that we can now see how much the Lord loves us. And now that we can see how much the Lord loves us, I want to encourage you, let's use our faith to focus on his love. The reason I say this is because the darkness of this world surrounds us. It surrounds us. There's darkness all around us. And it's sad to say that there are many believers who are completely depressed and discouraged in their life. And one reason why is because they're focused on the darkness and wondering why they can't see. If this sounds like you, then I want to encourage you to walk in the light of the Lord by spending devotional time with him. Spend time with him because he is the light. And as we spend time in his word, and as we spend time in prayer, and as we spend time in the light of the Lord, then we're able to see the love of the Lord. And even in the darkest days, even when we find ourselves facing the trials and the troubles and suffering persecution, well, if you're spending time with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can look past those things. You can look past the suffering and the pain because you're looking at the love of the Lord and knowing that even in the midst of all of this, he loves me and he's mindful of me and he cares for me. Don't be distracted by the darkness of this world. I'm here to tell you, you won't be able to see. Instead, focus your faith on the love of the Lord, which will always help us to rejoice in knowing that God cares for us. And so we see then that the people of faith should be focused on the kingdom of Christ as we look forward to the future. And the people of faith should also be focused on the love of the Lord as we walk in his light. Thirdly and finally, the people of faith should be focused on the hope of our glory. And in order to explain what I mean by that, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 2. Because here we find Paul, he's pointing his people to the hope of glory, which is revealed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you would, look with me again, beginning at verse 7. Here again, Paul writes, "You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." And I want to stop right here because as we read these verses, you know, we can kind of be like, yeah, wait, what? Everything's under our feet right now? It's not, is it? Well, as we continue to consider this Psalm of King David, we have to remember that this is a prophecy that's pointing us to the millennial kingdom. And according to this prophecy, there is coming a day when the Lord is going to take everything and place it under subjection, under the feet of Jesus Christ and under the feet of his followers. And according to this prophecy, there's coming a day when the Lord is going to exalt mankind over his entire creation. Or in other words, there's coming a day when the Lord is going to crown every Christian with glory and honor. For the sake of clarity, I should point out that the Greek word, which is translated crowned, it refers to the victory wreath. It was a wreath that was given to those who were victorious in battle or victorious in the Olympic Games. And therefore, those who received the victor's crown or the victor's wreath upon their head, they were being glorified. They were being honored. And specifically, they would be honored by the king. It's in a similar yet spiritual fashion that the Lord is eventually going to crown every Christian with glory and honor. But now what does that mean to be crowned with glory and honor? Well, in order to answer this question, I should first point out that the Greek word, which is translated glory, it refers to the exalted state of those who are being perfected by the power of God. And the word honor speaks of the high degree of dignity which is deserved, especially by those who have been accepted by God. Now, in order to understand how we're going to be crowned with glory and honor, if you would look with me there, picking up in the middle of verse 8, because here Paul says, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Here in these verses, we find Paul pointing to our resurrected Savior as the perfect picture of what it means to be crowned with glory and honor. Now, in our study next week, we're going to spend some more time examining the incarnation of Christ, and I look forward to spending that time with you guys. But for now, let it suffice to say that the Word of God was made a little lower than the angels because he was made man. He was made a little lower than the angels when he took on the frailty of humanity through the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then, after dying on the cross for our sins, he was then exalted to heaven where he was crowned with glory and honor. And there we find him seated at the throne of grace. With that being the case, Paul directs our attention to the example of our Savior by declaring, "We see Jesus." We don't really see this promise of a future subjection. We don't really see the new millennium yet. We don't really see what it means to be crowned with glory and honor. But we do see Jesus. Notice again at verse 9, Paul declares, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace, by the free gift of favor of God, might taste death for everyone. In other words, if you want to know what it means to be crowned with glory and honor, if you want to see what we cannot see right now, which is our own state of exaltation, if you want to catch a glimpse at this, then focus your attention on Jesus. Because those who will focus their attention on Jesus, those who will focus their attention on what the Bible says about our risen Lord, we will begin to catch a glimpse of the glory and the honor that we will receive in the resurrection. In order to further explain what I'm saying here, if you would, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. And as you make your way to Colossians 3, I want to take a moment to consider how easy it is for us to fix our focus on all the wrong things. Because it is easy. It is easy to get distracted by those things that just rob our attention and keep us from focusing on Jesus. For example, last Friday, Brenda and I were returning from Arlington, where we spent a wonderful Thanksgiving with family. The trip began, you know, with a focus on the goodness of God and how thankful we are to have such a wonderful family. And so the trip began well, but it wasn't long before the holiday traffic had my full attention. And all I have to say is I-35 should be explanation enough. Rather than enjoying this trip with my beautiful bride, I found myself focused on all of the drivers who somehow can't seem to grasp what the fast lane is for. I kid you not, there are just thousands of people in Texas who think that the left-hand lane is for their comfort and for their convenience. And so there's all these drivers driving, you know, 55 miles an hour in a 75 mile an hour zone. And it's frustrating. And that's what I found myself focused on, all these drivers who can't seem to get over to the right. Thankfully, I do have a godly wife who, God bless her, was doing her best to refocus my attention on Christ. And I thank God for that. She continued to try to set my mind on things above rather than on I-35. This was precisely the point that Paul was seeking to make here in Colossians 3. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, here he declares, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him," notice, "in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging the Christians at the church in Colossae to focus their attention on the realities of heaven, where Christ is already seated and where Christ is already crowned with glory and honor. Then after redirecting their focus above, Paul turns around and calls those Christians at the church in Colossae to begin to crucify their sinful desires today, so that they might become more like Christ Jesus today. Yeah, in the future, we're going to be crowned with glory and with honor, but today, we ought to be striving to become more like Jesus. And listen, this was not only true for those Christians in Colossae, but every Christian, even us this morning, we've been called to become more and more like Jesus. As a matter of fact, it's in Romans chapter 8 where Paul tells us that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now that's exciting. The Lord has a predetermined plan, and that plan is to transform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be like him. And while it's true that we can't fully see Christ Jesus as he is today, what we do know, according to the scriptures, he has denied every temptation so that he could please his heavenly Father. And so that's where we should set our focus today. We should put to death our earthly members today, which include fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I like the way that the Apostle John put it in 1 John 3. There he declares, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Christian, listen, there's coming a day when every born-again believer is going to be crowned with the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's at that point in time when the entire creation will be placed in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ as well as to those who are his. But until that day comes, we've been called to set our sights on the things above where Christ is seated, currently crowned with glory and with honor. And as we focus our minds on things above where Christ is, well, then the Lord will help us to understand that we don't have to worry about the troubles of this world. We don't have to focus on the trials of this world. We don't have to worry about these things because he's going to work all this stuff together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purposes. We don't have to focus on these things anymore, but instead we can focus on Christ Jesus because Christ in us is the hope of glory. Christ in us is the hope of glory. So therefore, we have to be focusing our faith on this hope of glory. Now, as we begin to wrap up this study, I'll be the first one to confess that it's easy to be distracted by the darkness of this world. And it's sad to say that there are many Christians who are failing to mature in their faith. They're failing to become more like Jesus. And the reason why is because they're living like a person who wants to lose weight, and yet they're spending all of their time at Krispy Kreme staring at donuts. This happened on the way up to Arlington. We stopped by at Bucky's to get some gas, and we needed some ice for the ice chest. And so Brenda sent me in to get some ice, and so I go into the store, and next thing you know, I'm faced with the jewel case where the big cinnamon roll with all the icing on top of it was. And I'm trying to do this low-carb thing and lose a little weight, and it's just kind of like, oh, that cinnamon roll looks so good. And I sat there for I don't know how long. Drool, you know, just getting caught in my beard. Well, praise the Lord, I won that battle. And I said no to that cinnamon roll. And then I went back out to the truck, and I got in the truck, and Brandon says, "Where's the ice?" Oh yeah, there was a reason why I went into the store. I needed ice. So I went back into the store, and there was that cinnamon roll again. No, I'm just... So I got the ice, and we made our way down the road. I lost focus because of this thing that I shouldn't be focused on. And it's sad to say that there's too many, you know, Christians in the church today, there are too many who aren't maturing in Christ because they're focusing on all the wrong things. This sounds like you, I want to encourage you, let's get focused. Let's get focused. And I encourage you to focus your faith on the kingdom of Christ because this will keep our attention fixed firmly on the finish line. Let's look towards the goal line. Let's look towards the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's focus our faith on the love of the Lord, because when we find ourselves in the middle of the trials and the tribulations, we can begin to think that he doesn't love us. And I'll remind you, he does love you. Focus on that love. Let's focus on the love of the Lord so that we can constantly remember that he's mindful of us and that he cares for us. Finally, let's focus our faith on the hope of our glory by recognizing that we're not going to be stuck in this body forever. We're not always going to face these trials and tribulations. We're not always going to be struggling with the same struggles that we have today. There's a future plan that we're going to be transformed. We're going to be crowned with glory and with honor. And so with that, let's focus on Christ, who is the hope of our glory. Let's pray.